This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 10th of July, 1996, class number 3. Our speaker is Brother Stan Snow. His subject is Divine Melody Through the Ages. Today's title is Songs and Trumpets. Brother Stan.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we finished our class yesterday with the cymbals, and we pick up today with the cornet. We read of this in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5. Let's have a look at that. These translations are sometimes inaccurate, and it's necessary to search to see what the musical instrument actually was. And in 2 Samuel 6 and 5 we read, David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, that's the bagpipe, on timbrels, that's the hand drum, on cornets, and on cymbals. So here we looked at the cymbal yesterday, and now we come to the cornet. And we'll show it on the transparency here to see what we're looking at. We're actually looking here at an instrument called the sistrum. Now, a fascinating instrument. The meaning of the Hebrew is to shake with terror. It is the Hebrew word nua, N-U-A, and it means to shake. Actually, the actual word that is used here in 2 Samuel 6 and 5 in its fullness is menana, M-E-N-A-N-A. And then from that, the root of that word, to shake with terror, we get the indication of what we're being told here. Well, it is in fact the sistrum. It's this instrument here. It was a rod with a metal hoop and a series of steel or metal bars going through that hoop, so that when this instrument was shaken by hand, it gave a terrifying, shivering, rattling sound, somewhat like a number of coins being shaken in a tray. And when there were many of them being used, it was quite a shivering sound that came forth from this particular instrument. It's interesting that the Hebrew language, it is an onomatopoeic language, which means that the words sound like the things they are meant to represent. And so this word manana in the Hebrew has this idea of a shivering, shaking, manana, 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 the shaking of these hoops and these bars in the hoops. The meaning, the spiritual meaning of this sistrum must be sought for in the usage of the root word throughout Scripture. That's what we found we had to do. We found that the only way to track down what God was telling us was to take the Hebrew root from which the word is built and trace its usage throughout the Bible to see the context in each case of that occurrence and see if a picture did emerge. And we found that a picture did emerge. When this metal hoop and handle with the metal bars was rattled, it really indicated a shaking of God's enemies in terror for the God of heaven. Now we can see this if we go to Isaiah 19 and verse 1. A fascinating instrument, as we shall see. Different to the other instruments, different in sound and different in meaning, different in import. In Isaiah 19 and 1, we have the burden of Egypt. Behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now, the root word for sistrum, the word nua, occurs in this verse, and it is the word moved. The idols of Egypt shall be moved. And there's that word nua. And the context of this chapter is, of course, of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth and his entrance with his saints into Egypt to conquer the Russian forces that have gathered there as a result of the early phase of the Battle of Armageddon. Russia will invade the Middle East, Turkey will be first, Egypt will be second, Israel will be third, and Russia will stand astride triumphantly the Middle East. Turkey, Egypt, and Israel. Now, when they take Egypt, when Christ returns to the earth, he finds the Russians in charge of Egypt and in control of it and oppressing Egypt. And one of the first things that Jesus does is to take his glorified saints and go into Egypt and save it. And so this is a burden for Egypt, because the Yahweh, which is Christ and his saints, is riding upon a swift cloud, the cherubim, as it were, his own saints, that he rides into Egypt to save them. And the heart of Egypt shall be moved, the idols of Egypt shall be moved, or newer, like the shaking of a sistrum and the fear of the peoples in this day. This word newer, the basis of the word sistrum, is used for the shaking of the head in derision. For example, God, as it were, is said to shake his head in derision at his enemies. It's used for the earth reeling to and fro like a drunkard, shaking at the judgments of God in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 20. It is a terrifying sound when a number of them are shaken. When that traveller, Morton, was in Israel, he, in those Bible lands, he described the sound of the manana in the following way, and I'll quote to you from Morton. I think his description is superb. He says, quote, "With large silver rimmed drums, which they played with a quick hand-slapping motion, while the others shook the sistra, and they filled the tent with an extraordinary shivering sound, like the noise of shaken coins. The sistrum is a metal frame with horizontal rods placed through it. These jingle when the frame is shaken. It was used in ancient Egypt in the temple of Isis to attract the attention of the worshippers, and also to banish evil spirits. I did not know that there was a religious community in the world which still uses the sistrum in its services, and the shape of the instrument used by the black monks was exactly the same as the sistra of antiquity, which are discovered in the tombs of ancient Egypt." And he is talking about the black monks of Abyssinia who were doing this at the sepulchre of Christ in Jerusalem, shaking the sistrum, this ancient instrument. And I'm quoting from Morton's book, Steps of the Master, page 335. So this is the meaning of this sistrum. It is, in fact, a terrifying sound indicating the shaking of God's enemies in terror when God's judgments are in the earth. And so we come to another instrument now, and we come to the dulcimer. There's only one occurrence of the dulcimer. Let's have a look in Daniel chapter 3. Again, it's quite different from the others, and the meaning is different, and it's interesting when we can work out this puzzle. The dulcimer in our English translation. But in Daniel 3 and 5 we read, "At what time ye hear," well, remember the context here of Nebuchadnezzar building his great image of gold in the plain of Dura and compelling all to bow down before it. And Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 3 and 5, "At what time ye hear the sound of the cornet," well, we've already seen there, although that cornet actually in that place there is the horn, "the flute, the harp, the sackbut, and the psaltery, and the dulcimer." There's the dulcimer. What time you hear the dulcimer? And this dulcimer in English is actually a small harp. It's played by hammers, and it's really the forerunner of the piano. But we must put the dulcimer out of our minds. It's a translation only. It's an incorrect translation. In the Hebrew, it is the sumponior. The sumponior in the Hebrew, and it really means a symphony. In fact, in Daniel 3:5, if you look in the margin, a little number 6, It is the symphony in the Chaldee or Hebrew language. Chaldee and Hebrew are the same. They have the same alphabet. It's just that Chaldee is a slang form, an imprecise form, a polluted form of the pure Hebrew. But they are the same language, essentially. So in the Hebrew or Chaldee, this word is the word for symphony. So what we're being told here is that at the time there was a symphony of sounds. In other words, there were not only musical instruments, there were vocal, there were the lot. And when all the instruments played, then Nebuchadnezzar said, "You will bow down." When the symphony of instruments played. Similarly, in the Greek language, we have a word called symphonia, from which we get our word symphony. So we've got symphonior in the Hebrew, symphonia in the Greek, symphony in English, and it should have been translated symphony. It's not an instrument at all, but the dulcimer here, for those who are marking their Bibles, you can mark against dulcimer. It is really, should be translated, when you hear the symphony of all sounds, then you bow down. But the point is that Nebuchadnezzar commanded the peoples and the nations and the language to worship this golden image when the symphony of sound was heard. But we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of contrast, will put forth an edict in his day for all nations to worship Yahweh and not to worship this golden image. And we will come to this in our final study when we build the study to a climax in the last of the Psalms, Psalm 150. But think of what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. True, later he came to his senses. And he said, "There is no God but the God of Israel." But at this time, he had not reached that degree of understanding. And so he was saying, when you hear the harmony of sounds, the beautiful symphony of sounds all in accord, then bow down. But what harmony was that to the God of Israel? What harmony was that? The music was fine, but spiritual harmony, of that there was none. At that time, of course, there was a battle between two giants. Or rather, should I say, in the future, there will be a battle between two giants. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ commands that all the world, in fact, worship the one God, the God of heaven, then there will be a battle between two giants. The battle of Daniel's image and the battle of the rainbowed angel. And we know that the rainbowed angel, the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, will be victorious. But here, back in the days of Daniel, it was not the time for God to show his hand in the way he will in the latter days. And so Nebuchadnezzar was given his way at this time. In the future, we will hear the edict. It's in Psalm 117, verse 1, where it will go forth, "Oh, praise him, all ye nations." And of course they will. So that's the dulcimer, a symphony of sound, but there was no true spiritual symphony in that day with Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Now we come to another one, the flute. We come to the flute. The flute we'll pick up in 1 Kings. We'll turn to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel 3, where just before we leave it, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And in verse 5, we also have the flute coming here as well as the dulcimer that we've looked at. "At what time ye hear the sound of the cornet and the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer." So all these instruments were brought in here. And the word for flute is the Hebrew mashraki, mashraki, so called from its whistling sound. An onomatopoeic language, even the sound of the Hebrew has that hissling whistle about it. Mashraki, mashraki, the sound of the flute. The hiss of scorn it represents. And it's a hiss of scorn in a time of apostasy. The mashraki comes from the root word sharak. And we have to search for the meaning of the flute by looking again at the root word. and where it occurs. If we look in 1 Kings chapter 9, we can pick up this sound of the flute, or rather the meaning of the flute. Book of Kings, the 1 Kings, 9th chapter. And there's a reference here. By looking at this in the 8th verse, we find this information. They drew out the staves. 1 Kings 9 and verse 8. And there, at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath Yahweh done this unto this land and to this house? Now this is a time of warning. In verse 6, God was giving a warning that was not actually heeded by Solomon, and the prediction did come to pass. God gave great blessings to Solomon in this chapter, but there was also a warning that if he turned away and served other gods, then God would bring to pass, verse 8, this house which is high, everyone that passeth by shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why has Yahweh done this to this land and great house? And that, of course, happened in the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. But the word we want is the word hiss, the word sharak, which is the root word for mashroki, or the word for flute. The hissing in scorn for an apostate ecclesia. The nations have said, ah, what is Israel? Look what's happened to them, tipped out of their land for thousands of years. And that's the scorn, the hiss of scorn that they did receive for their apostasy. That is the meaning behind this flute, or one of the meanings, I should say, to be more precise. Because actually, there were other meanings to it. This one probably shows the flute here. Here we have a number of them tied together, the flute and the pipe here. This wind instrument, a very simple instrument with this whistling sound. But it's the spiritual lesson that we want to bring out here, and let's go to Zechariah chapter 10. Because not only is it used for a hiss of scorn for people who have turned apostate, or a hiss of scorn for the enemies of God, against the enemies of God, but it's also used in the way of coaxing, when God gently coaxes his people. And this comes out in Zechariah chapter 10. Still talking about the flute, still talking about the spiritual lesson of the flute, and Zechariah 10 and verse 8. And so God here is in the context from verses 8 and 9 of restoring his flock. This he will yet do. He has not done it yet. Israel are partly back in the land. They are there in apostasy. They believe in the flesh. They are in the unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus. But the day will come when God will bring them back with understanding and give them a new heart and a new spirit. And he will do it by gently hissing for them, as we read in Zechariah 10 and 8. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And this word hiss is the word sharak, which is the root word for the word mashroki, or flute. So God is piping for them, like the Pied Piper in the fairy tale who led the children out of the town, the Pied Piper. This is the same idea. Perhaps that story was based on the scripture, but here God will certainly gently pipe or hiss for his people and lead them, not push them, but lead them and coax them into his way. The still small voice is the thing that is the effective one. Just as a shepherd leads his flock, just as a beekeeper leads his bees, or did in ancient times, so God does the same thing. Very interesting about the beekeeper. I know of no case in the world today where a beekeeper can lead his bees by the mere playing of his flute. But in ancient times, it seems that this was the case, that this could be done. If we have a look in Isaiah 7, Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 7 and pick this up. The beekeeper, coaxing his bees in the same way that a shepherd could lead his flock by his voice. Isaiah 7 and verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now this, of course, is God calling enemies down upon his land because they were apostate. Isaiah had to again and again warn the people that God would bring enemies upon them if they did not forsake their worship of Baal. And we know it happened. So he called down the Egyptians, and he calls it there in that particular verse. In the 18th verse, he says he'll call for the fly in the uttermost parts of Egypt and the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now, the bee, then, this appears to be based upon the fact of the time that the beekeeper could call his hive from place to place and relocate them by coaching them with this whistle. It's an art that's been lost in these days. But coming back to the main spiritual lesson here, Elijah had to learn it, that it's not in the earthquake, it's not in a fire, it is in the still small coaxing voice of God that the effective work of the truth is done. And God will finally lead his people in that way. So that's the lesson of the flute. It stands for the hiss of scorn for God's enemies, against God's enemies. It stands for the beautiful coaxing, gentle coaxing sound, that lovely clear sound of the pipe, of the flute, as it echoes across the mountains of Judea, speaks in both those ways. This is what we found as we traced the root word through the scripture. Now, the flute we've looked at, but there's also the pipe. And of course, these instruments are very similar. We have a series of flutes here, shown on the screen, tied together, which collectively can give us an octave or so. But the pipe is simply one straight piece of wood, hollow and perforated. And that gives us the sound a little different to the sound of the flute. But what we're interested in is not so much the music of it as the spiritual lesson of it. It is the Hebrew word kolil. Let's see where it's found in 1 Kings before we look at the meaning of it. 1 Kings chapter 1, and we pick up the pipe. Just a slight variation from the flute. 1 Kings 1 and verse 40. At the time of the anointing of Solomon, a chapter that we know well, Solomon was being anointed. And verse 40 reads, "And the people came after him, and the people piped with pipes, and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them." Now, the interesting thing that I discovered when I looked at the pipe was that it too was different to the other instruments. You might say, "But Brother Stan, it's so close to the flute. Is there any real great difference?" Well, there is a difference in the usage. We've explained the meaning of the flute. But the pipe was used by all the peoples, so that when the people went up to worship, that anybody that was musically inclined at all, that had an ounce of musical ability in them, would have a pipe. So that it was the one instrument that everybody could have. So that when the people went up to the feasts, there would be scores and scores and scores and scores of pipes. So that the mountains would ring with the sound of the pipes. Not everybody could play the harp. Not everybody could play the bag of pipes. But most people that had some degree of musical ability could play a pipe. And so it was something that the people used. It was the instrument of the common man. And the very hills would ring with the sound of the pipes when they went up. And it spoke of rejoicing and happiness going up to the feasts three times a year. Now, when I discovered that, then certain passages of Scripture which mention the pipe in relation to the future made sense to me, because I could get a mental picture then of the whole world in the kingdom age going up to the house of prayer for all nations, and most of them playing a pipe. so that the whole world will ring with the sound of the pipe. A beautiful, clear sound of many, many pipes. It'll be a beautiful thing to hear in the age to come, as the people converge upon the house of prayer, converge upon the city of the great king, with the sound of the pipe ringing across the hills of Judea, such as it has never done before. And I could get a mental picture in my mind, once I discovered this, of what the pipe was telling us. It wasn't speaking of the past. There's many passages in the scripture of the pipe which are telling us of the future and the glories of the age to come. That's what it's all about. And I began to see it. The anointing of Solomon, king of peace. But what was that? It's a type of the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his great day when all the world rings with the sound of the pipe. As they all converge, not all roads lead to Rome then, but all those roads lead to Zion then, and the pipe will be triumphant. It was used for rejoicing in the times of the past. It'll be used for rejoicing in the times of the future. So there is a difference between the pipe and the flute. The flute spoke of scorn, hissing sound for the enemies of God. The pipe speaks of rejoicing with its clear sound. And even today, do not people rejoice in classical music that has the pipe? Some musical pieces, which we have and play in the car sometimes, are purely for the pipe. And the music is so clear and so has such precision that you can imagine. And when I listen to that pipe music as I'm driving through the places out in Australia there, and I listen to that pipe music and there are many pipes playing, I can imagine people tramping across the hills with the pipes echoing from valley to hill and valley. It is that sort of music. Now let's have a look then at a case in point in Isaiah chapter 30, an illustration of the use of the pipe. Now we're going to Isaiah, so there's a good chance that this will be talking about the future, because Isaiah was the messianic prophet. Isaiah was the prince of prophets, and he has so much to say about the kingdom of God. So before we turn it up, you'll probably guess that we're talking about the future. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Sure enough, it's talking about the future. Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far. That's future. That's Jesus. He is Yahshua, or Yahweh saves. In other words, Jesus, or Joshua, or Yahshua. And so the name of Yahweh, Yahshua, Joshua, or Jesus, it does come from afar. It comes from heaven. And it's burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. Now we jump to verse 29. But then ye shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. In other words, a holy feast, a holy day. The gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come to the mountain of Yahweh, to the mighty one of Israel. And of course, the whole context here is talking about the battle of Armageddon, and the latter-day Assyrian is destroyed, and Christ is triumphant, and so they bring out the pipe, and the multitude of pipes, to celebrate this great time. That's what it's all about. So that's the meaning of the pipe, the rejoicing when the battle is over, and the victory belongs to God. Let's take another instrument. Let's take the organ, another wind instrument. It is, in fact, we shall find, the king of wind instruments. Now, the organ is a primitive instrument, and yet it has been developed to a very high degree today, has it not? Just as this instrument is the king of instruments, The pipe and the flute are rather the babies of those instruments. Remember the pipe there on your left that is being played there by that Egyptian, the double pipe. That is the baby of the wind instruments, if you like, and here is the king of the wind instruments. The organ is the Hebrew word yugab, and it's an onomatopoeic language. The words sound like the things they represent. Doesn't it sound like the deep sound of an organ? Yugab. Yugab.
U-gub, like the great big thick pipe, the heaviest pipe of the organ. U-gub. A marvelous language. I marvel at Hebrew. I believe it's the first language in the world. I believe it's the one that Adam spoke. I can't prove it. Years ago, I used to think that Phoenician was one of the earliest languages, and I was expounding this one day on the platform, and during question time, Brother Percy Mansfield got up and he corrected me. He said, "Brother Stan, I think that you're wrong. I think that Hebrew was the first language of the world, and it's just that archaeologists have not been able to prove it yet." And the more I thought about that, the more I'm absolutely convinced that Hebrew was the first language of the world. It has a basic simplicity that you wouldn't believe. All the words are made up of just three letters. How simple. And then you put a word, you put a letter in front of the word, which is called a prefix, which gives a slight change of meaning. And then if you want to change it a little more, you put another letter on the end of the word called a suffix. So with its prefix and its suffix and three letters in the middle, you have these slight changes of meaning. But then you can work out what a word means even if you don't know it, because every individual Hebrew letter has a meaning. And if you know what the meaning of the individual Hebrew letters are, then by looking at a word, you can work out what it means even if you haven't been told. It's so simple. It's so beautiful. It's so regular, like God himself. And I believe that's the language that will be spoken in the kingdom age, when in Zephaniah we're told a pure language will be given to the peoples. And the more I look at Hebrew, the more I marvel. And all the words sound like the things they represent. The word for a lion, arri, like the roar of a lion. The word for serpent, nakish, like the hiss of a serpent. And so it goes on. A beautiful, common sense, regular, proper language. Not like English, which is a language that has developed and it has evolved over the years. And it is a composite of other languages. And other languages are in the same class as English. I mean, English is a beautiful language. It's the chief language in the world today. Everybody is beginning to speak English now and have for some time and will more in the future. Tarshish is the great power that has the honour of being amongst the first to lay their crown at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But English can't compare with Hebrew. It is God's language and it is beautiful. And so the word for organ, U-gub, like the big deep pipe of the organ. Let's go to Genesis 4. It was invented way back in Genesis chapter 4. Marvelous, you know, how men invented these things so early in the world's history, and yet when we reflect upon it, perhaps it's not so marvelous, because when you think of what you and I have learnt in a lifetime, if we lived to 900 years of age, we would have learned a lot more things, wouldn't we? Think of what we've learnt in this short space of time. Give us 900 years to live, and we wouldn't just sit down and idle our way and twiddle our thumbs. We would keep learning and learning and learning for every century of our life. And we would invent things. And that's what men did. And living for so many centuries, they made inventions. And in Genesis 4 and verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all as such handle the harp and the organ, the U-gub. It's a general distinction of wind instruments. And if we go to Psalm 150, which we'll look at in detail in the last class, or come to a climax there, we look at the last psalm, we find that the organ is there amongst all those instruments that are given there in that psalm, the fourth verse of Psalm 150, praise him with a timbrel, that's the hand drum, with the dance, praise him with stringed instruments and with organs. In other words, the king of organs, the generic term, the organ, for all the wind instruments. The exhortation of the organ, I find, is that just as the stringed instruments represent the heart, the innermost organs of the body, the bowels, the intestines that were used to make the strings for the instruments, so the stringed instruments represent the heart, that which is deep within. The wind instruments represent this body, which is a breathing creature. Praising God then with heart and soul, our nephesh, or breath of life. We praise him with our heart, we praise him with our breath of life.
And that is the exhortation from Psalm 150, verse 4, praising with both heart and soul, or breath of life. But doubtless the ugab is referred eventually to the primitive organ of 7 to 9 pipes of various lengths and thicknesses, and it was tuned to a simple scale, no doubt. It's difficult at this stage of the world's history to be precise or to speak with precision on how it was actually done, although we do have information from Josephus upon the type of organ that was in Herod's temple. And that's interesting, because that's the days of the Lord Jesus, and we can learn something from that. The one in Herod's temple was called the Magrifa, and the Encyclopedia Biblica in volume 3, page 3230, has somewhat to say about it, if you like to look at that. I will just quote briefly from that encyclopedia. It says, concerning the one in Herod's temple, the great organ there, quote, "The Magrifa seems to have been a pipework with bellows of elephants or bull's hide, and a wind box with 10 openings, into each of which was fitted a pipe with 10 holes, so that it was possible to obtain from it 100 distinct notes. Unfortunately, the accounts regarding this instrument are so contradictory that but little can be known about it definitely. Thus, according to some, it was small enough to be moved about by a single Levite, whilst others state that its thundering tones were audible on the Mount of Olives." Unquote. Now, I myself am inclined to believe that it was very large, because Herod did things on a grand scale. Herod was a man of pride, the pride of the flesh, the pride of life. Everything that he did was on a grand scale. I mean, the archaeology and the works in recent times have shown that. So I've got no doubt that everything that was there was of the biggest and the greatest to impress the people. So it would be a big one. And the 100 notes is very significant, because 10 is the number of human completeness. The multiple of 10, or the square of 10, is human completeness emphasized. And so to have this great wind instrument with 100 notes would be not only very wonderful musically, but also it teaches the significance of humanity doing all that's humanly possible in the worship of God. And the priests would have understood that lesson from their understanding of the law. Thus the organ then, this great instrument at that time. Now let's have a look at another one. We'll look at the sackbut. And we go to Nahum chapter 1. Whilst you're turning up Nahum chapter 1, I would point out that the Hebrew word is the word sabikor, and its meaning must be sought for in the root of this word. The meaning is actually a root which speaks of thorns, and that's significant because immediately we realize that thorns represent the wicked. So the meaning of this word then has to do with something pertaining to God's enemies once again. The idea can be seen in the instrument known as the Babylonian instrument, known as or sackbut. Is actually a sackbut is an unfortunate translation, because it throws us off the track. The sackbut is an ancestor of the trombone, so it's a wrong translation. But it seems to have been, whatever it was, this sabikor, an instrument of closely spaced strings, very closely spaced strings. That is why I put this transparency up. I think that this instrument is the closest we could get to it. Very closely spaced double strings. And the meaning of the Hebrew is like thorns folded together very closely. And so we can see the idea there in naming that instrument in this way. Closely spaced strings, from the Hebrew word, literally thorns, closely folded together. There's no evidence that Israel actually used that instrument, but for it to be used by the Babylonians is most appropriate, because the Babylonians would correspond to the thorns closely folded together. Thorns being representative of the wicked and not of God's people. And that is why I think the Bible is silent about the children of Israel using this sabikor. If we look in Nahum and chapter 1 and verse 1, we read there, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We jump to the 10th verse, we read, "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." And so God is saying here that the wicked are folded together as thorns, and they're going to be devoured like stubble. Thorns, the word thorns here. And this here is this root word for the word sabika. So the meaning then of this instrument is thorns, and thorns represent the wicked. Nahum 1 and verse 10 is an illustration of that. Thorns are only worthy of burning. We read that in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 8. When thorns flourish, they cannot be handled. We read that in 2 Samuel 23rd chapter verses 6 through 7. And yet God can handle thorns. God can handle the wicked. He can do it. God can do it without hand, as we read in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. And God does do it to the Babylonian image. So we will turn up Daniel chapter 3. We're looking at the context here of handling thorns. God can do it. It's difficult for man, but it is possible for God. In the third chapter of the book of Daniel, the first verse, we read, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." And in verse 5, which we've looked at before, but now in a new context, "At what time ye hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut." Now the sackbut there is the sabikor, and we believe it is this close-stringed instrument used particularly by the Babylonians, and appropriately so, because it represents thorns, which represents the wicked, and the Babylonians were that, just that. And God can handle them, and we know that God did handle them, and in the process of time he brought Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom crashing down. The English sackbut, as I said, is a medieval trombone type wind instrument. Not a good translation at all. The translators evidently never bothered to look at the root word of the Hebrew and to trace it through scripture to see what it was being, what we were being taught. They simply had a stab and had a guess. Nobody was alive when they translated the Authorized Version. No one was alive then that had seen those instruments in those days. The only way to track it through is to take the root of the Hebrew word and see how God has used it throughout his word to give us the clue. So the sackbut, really the sabikor, closely spaced strings, a Babylonian instrument. Now the tabret. We've already looked at the tabret as under the heading of the timbrel, a hand drum. The Hebrew word toph, from the root the drum, as one does on a tambourine. As we saw, it's used for acceptable worship to God. And the vial, we've already looked at the vial under the heading of the nebel. The vial is a translation of nebel, or the skin bag, or the bagpipe, as we have seen. But we have not looked, and we must look, at the trumpet. An interesting, a thrilling, a fascinating, a significant instrument. The trumpet. The trumpet has three main words that we wish to consider. There is the word yobel, from the root word to flow, a continuous flowing sound, often translated jubilee, the free flowing freedom, indicated by the trumpet of jubilee. The other word is the word shofar, which is the one actually shown on the screen here. It is the ram's horn. And the third word we will consider is the Hebrew word hasosra, which I shall pronounce from here on
Kasosra, because that's the way it's spelt in the Hebrew, Kasosra, but it is strictly Hasosra, the straight silver trumpet. But taking the Yobel first, taking the Jubilee trumpet, it is in fact used, the Jubilee, the Shofar trumpet was used for it too, but the meaning of the Yobel means release. It speaks of release. The very first mention of it, if we turn it up, is in Exodus 19. And this is a word which doesn't indicate a sort of trumpet so much as the meaning of that trumpet blast. Shofar is the ram's horn. Kasosara is the silver trumpet. But if we use this word Yobel that we're looking at, it can be either trumpet, but it has the idea of release, of freedom, of flowing sound. And it was in Exodus 19 and verse 13. There shall not a hand touch it, that's the mountain, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through if they touch the mountain. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain. The trumpet there is the Yobel or the Jubilee, an onomatopoeic language. The words sound like the things they're meant to represent. And so the Hebrew word Yobel sounds like the Yobel of the free-flowing sound of this trumpet. They were being released from King Sin. Pharaoh was King Sin, and they were had been released from King Sin. So no wonder the Yobel sounded, which spoke of their release. But afterwards, every 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, in a year of release for all Israel, it was a year of liberty. Men returned to their possessions, returned to their families if they'd fallen into slavery, and the land also rested from labor for a couple of years, every 50th year, as we read in Leviticus chapter 25. Truly, the year of Jubilee, when the Yobel sounded, was a year of release for everybody, including the land and beasts and crops, everything. Everything rested. It refers to this trumpet, the Yobel, refers to the general joyful sound of the Jubilee. And if the Lord Jesus Christ will return in a Jubilee year, what a joyful release that will be. For all of us, a release from this body of sin, sin's flesh, a release from King Sin in the greatest sense, and it doesn't specify, as I said, a particular shape of trumpet. Simply the Yobel is what it means, and that is this great time of release. But when we come to the shofar here, that is a ram's horn, and that is what it is speaking of. The word shofar comes from a root to be clear, the clear incising sound of the shofar, the ram's horn. It was used to announce approaching danger. Let's look in Ezekiel 33 for an example of this. It was worn, of course. While you're turning it up, I would say this. It was worn around the waist in war, and the captains of the armies would have the shofar around the waist so that when signals were given to the armies, the shofar would blast forth with its clear, definite, incising sound. And there's a spiritual lesson in that, as we shall see as this study progresses. But it was used for danger as it approached, Ezekiel 33, verse 3. When the watchman, in verse 2, sees a sword come upon the land, then he shall blow the trumpet or the shofar, and it will warn them of this approaching impending danger. The very first mention was in Exodus 19, and as we saw, giving a clear announcement as the people met with God. But the lesson of this, and there are many lessons, but the first one is that we as watchmen have a duty in the ecclesia. If we see danger approaching, either in practice or in doctrine, then we, every one of us, have a duty as a watchman. We must give a clear sound that this is not the way. And the clear sound must come forth just like the crystal clear note of the shofar when it went forth. And if we turn up as our final quote for this morning, 1 Corinthians 14,
I think we can pick up this theme. The Apostle Paul knew these things we're bringing out at this Bible school, and he makes reference to them in more direct language. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, and picking up verse 8 of that 14th chapter, he says, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound," and he was thinking of the shofar, he was a Jew, he was an Israelite indeed, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees originally, he knew what the shofar was, he knew what its meaning was, he knew how clear the sound was. He says, "If a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" So in the next verse, or in the previous verse, verse 7, "Even things without life-giving sound, with a pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or what it is harped?" And so forth. He goes on and speaks along those lines and says that if we don't speak clearly, if we don't divide the word accurately, if we don't be watchmen and give a warning, there's trouble coming, then who shall heed the sound? We must not be the sort of brother or sister that is always discussing everything and settling nothing. To use a phrase, a favourite phrase of Brother Robert Roberts, discussing everything and settling nothing. Where's that giving a clear sound, direction for the people? And so this is one of the lessons of the shofar. I've only just touched on it. Tomorrow I'd like to extend the lesson of all the trumpets. It's beautiful. It's significant. It's important. It's interesting. We'll pick that up tomorrow, brethren and sisters.